Now we're turning in our Bibles this morning, please, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to break into the chapter at verse 34. And we'll read Matthew 22, verse 34, down to and including verse 40. Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 34. The Word of God says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Amen. We'll finish there at verse 40. And we know, of course, that God will bless his word to our hearts as it's read this morning. Now, last Lord's Day, we commenced this new series, which is going to take us a few weeks to work through to begin the year, beginning 2022. And we're looking at a series under the heading of A Life of Intention. And we began last week looking at the title message, Living with Intent, and we considered those verses in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, particularly focusing on verses 19 and 20. And we noted last week that living unto God denies the sufficiency of self, it demands faith in the cross of Christ, and it demonstrates gratitude for the love of God. And I suppose at the end of it all, the theme really was that our lives should be lived unto God with intent, because we are those who profess Christ. We are those who know that by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, that we are his. Now, there was a verse that we read last week, and I'm probably going to refer to it every morning in this study, at the start of every study, and it's the verse in Psalm 16. And verse 8, where the psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And that is, in a sense, I suppose, the key verse to this whole study. That we are living our lives with intent because we understand as God's people that we have the Lord always before us. So last week we looked at living with intent. This week, it'll be no surprise to you after what we've read this morning to know that we're picking up the thought or the theme of loving with intent. And to do that, we have turned to this passage in Matthew chapter 22. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in the city of Jerusalem, and he's teaching. He's teaching those who'll listen to him. He's gone to the city of Jerusalem at the end of his 3 years of public ministry across different parts of the land. And he's now in the final stages of his life on earth prior to going to the cross. And there upon that cross, he's going to lay down his life for sinners. He arrived in the city, and after he had arrived in the city of Jerusalem on his way, I suppose, to Calvary in some ways. But whenever he's arrived, a number of questions have been asked of him. The religious rulers in the city of Jerusalem are coming to him, and they're questioning him, and they're asking him different things. And really what they're trying to do is they're trying to catch him out. For a period of time, as Jesus has been teaching across different places, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of these different titles, they've become increasingly agitated by what Jesus is teaching and by what he's saying. The message that he had was too radical for them. It was too life-changing. It was going to change their lives. It was going to destroy the authority that they had over the people. And because of that, they hated him. They absolutely hated everything that he stood for. And that's a sad situation whenever we realize that he actually fulfilled their prophecies as the Messiah. But yet that's where they were. He's come into the city, and again, they're trying to catch him out. They've got questions, and they're hoping that as they're asking him questions, that he'll say something that they can discredit him with, that he'll say something that they hope will have an opportunity for them to have Jesus to be punished. But the Lord Jesus was able for them, of course. He's more than able for them. And as the Son of God, he was able to respond to every question. to every challenge. He was able to avoid, as it were, every obstacle that they would put in his path, because he knew what they were trying to do. And while he knew what they were trying to do, he also knew why he was there. He knew that he was headed to the cross. He knew, as 1 John 4 and 14 says, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew all that was going to take place. Now, this passage that we've read this morning in Matthew 22, we haven't taken the time to read the whole chapter, but the Lord Jesus has just answered questions about the resurrection. The Sadducees were asking him questions. They denied, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they've come and they've questioned him about the resurrection. Actually, the Sadducees, it's not just a case that they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in anything other than what they could see and what they could anticipate. Over in Acts 23, you'll find there that it says about the Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. So they didn't believe in anything outside of life, really, is what the Word of God teaches us. But Jesus here has responded to them in such a way that they had no answer to him. In fact, in verse 34, the first verse that we've read, we see that he had put them to silence. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So what happens now? Well, one of these Pharisees, one of the most educated Pharisees, comes and he asks Jesus another question. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So this man has come forward. He's described as a lawyer. Now, not a lawyer, I suppose, in the sense that we understand that to be. He was someone who had a deep understanding of the Old Testament laws. He was, in a sense, the big gun for the Pharisees as they wheeled him out to try and take on Jesus. Someone who knew all about the law. He was the one the others probably came to when they had questions about the law. And they were hoping that this man would come and he would ask Jesus questions and he would catch Jesus out. So he asks this question in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What an interesting question. Whenever we consider that the Pharisees, they're not talking about the Ten Commandments as the law here. The Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, they weren't talking about that. Over time, the Pharisees had determined that there were 613 laws in the books of Moses. And as you work your way through the books of Moses and look at all of the different things, they have identified 613 laws. They divided those laws into two sections. There were the important laws and the less important laws. And the reason they divided them was so that they could have an appearance of obedience if they kept the ones that they deemed to be important and they didn't keep the other ones. Well, it wasn't such a big deal. And they've come now and they've asked Jesus about the law. And surely as they've asked this question, which is the great commandment or which is the greatest commandment of the law, surely they were expecting an answer from this that they could challenge. Because there's 613 laws. And if he picks the one that I don't agree with, well, here we've got a chance. But Jesus responds with these words. Look what it says in verse 37. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now I want us really to stop there. While the second one, where the Savior says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want us to deal with the first one this morning. Whenever we were looking at the risen life last year, around March, April, May time, from Colossians chapter 3, we considered, in a sense, this second law, this responsibility of believers to demonstrate love towards one another. And we referred to this verse whenever we studied that last year. So it's not love thy neighbor as thyself that I want us to focus on. I want us to focus upon this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is a quotation from the Old Testament, where he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's where our focus is this morning. The statement is taken, as I said, from the Old Testament. You'll actually find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it's part of what is known in Judaism as the Shema. And the devout Jews, in fact the Pharisees, probably quoted these verses to themselves twice a day. They would have known this. They would have known this verse off by heart. And Jesus responds to them. And as he's responding to them, he quotes to them something that, as far as they were concerned, as the Pharisees, he would have hoped and they should have been applying this principle, this law, to their life. To love the Lord thy God. But as Jesus responds to them, we find that there's something today for us which is of vital importance. The principles which are declared here in this verse 37 by the Lord Jesus Christ are vital for us to understand. Not only are they vital for us to understand, but it is of utmost importance for us as God's people to apply this to our hearts, to apply this law to our lives, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Do you know, we might have many questions in life. We all have questions. But the Lord Jesus has all the answers. And when the Pharisees came to him, when the Sadducees came to him, when the scribes came to him, and they had all sorts of questions, the Lord Jesus always had the answer. And maybe today, even in life, as we consider everything that's going on, maybe you have questions. Maybe you're fearful about what's going on. And what's going on in the world. Maybe you're concerned because of family members who are not saved and who don't have the hope that you have. Can I say to you, by way of introduction, that there's no point in turning to anything else other than turning to the Lord Jesus. If you want hope, if you want assurance, if you want comfort, if you want encouragement, if you want strength, turn to him, because he has the answers for his people. Now, there's three things I want us to look at this morning with regard to loving with intent. And we find them all here in this verse 37. I want you to notice, first of all, that if we're going to live lives that are loving intentionally, we're loving with intent, that we have to trust the Lord completely. Trust the Lord completely. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, this is quite simple, I suppose. Maybe you're sitting thinking, but I've heard that all before. Well, you know what? When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking here to the Pharisees, he wasn't telling them anything that they hadn't heard before. This was something they quoted to themselves twice a day. The Lord Jesus isn't telling them anything that they haven't got a head knowledge of. In fact, as those who were gathered, this lawyer who'd come and those who were gathered with them, they were apparently the most devout of the Jewish people. These Pharisees who were seeking and trying almost in some ways to enforce people to keep all of these little laws, they were the ones who were the most devout as far as they were concerned. They were the ones who would literally have carried these very words that Jesus quotes to them around, little pieces of paper, little scraps of paper, and they had on their arms, or in some cases even in a little box on their forehead. They're called phylacteries. You read about them in Matthew 23 and verse 5. And these words from the Shema would have been written on those little pieces of paper. And they would have carried them round with them at all times. Matthew 23 and verse 5, the Savior says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now the word phylactery there, literally, the literal meaning of the word is a secure place. That's what it means. It's a place of security. And what they were doing was they were carrying the word of God around with them in a little box, and that was supposed to keep them in that place where it was at the forefront of their lives. They did it because of a very literal interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the word of God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. That word frontlets literally is, it's a picture of a headband. It's something there. So they did this. And they carried these words around with them at all times. They knew the words of what Jesus was saying to them so well. And yet the Savior, in a sense, is telling them, while you know them, while you know the words, you don't apply them. He was rebuking them while answering their question. He tells them here, he says, this is the first and great commandment. In verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, do you see, if you're not obedient to these, then you're guilty of disobeying all the law. You're guilty of disobeying all the commandments. You know, there's nothing different in a practical sense from this than to say that one sin is sufficient to damn a sinner to punishment for their sin for all of eternity. The same principle applies. But the Lord Jesus here, he's using these words to rebuke the Pharisees. But while he's doing that, there's a learning point. There was something for them to learn, and there's very much something for us to learn. Because this was a very clear direction given by Jesus when he was speaking. Love the Lord. Love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Loving God is something that should impact upon every aspect of the life of the Christian. But you know, if we take these instructions from the Word of God that Jesus has quoted, which of course were part of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and the Lord Jesus is simply quoting this to them, but he is the Word, so this is his Word. If we take these instructions from the Word of God in their order, and apply it literally, if we take the Word of God here and apply it literally, it begins in the heart of the Christian. Loving the Lord begins in the heart. The Bible has many things to say about the heart. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, some people will think about that, and some liberal theologians, for example, will say, but that's a very harsh description of the heart of man. It's harsh to say that the heart's deceitful above all things, and they'll try and take that little bit out of Scripture or amend it out of Scripture. They'll say, well, there's good attributes in man. People do good, and they do good to other people. It's demonstrated in good works. Yes, we know that. Yet the Bible, the Word of God, tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It asks the question, who can know it? The Word of God tells us, who can know it? Because the Word of God tells us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows the heart of every man. The Lord knows the heart of every unconverted person. But let me say something this morning. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows my heart. If we take this principle that God knows our hearts, he knows the innermost thoughts that go on, he knows those things that are buried in our lives, and then we think about our text this morning, we have to grasp the fact that the Lord knows our hearts, and if he knows our hearts, then he knows whether we truly love him or how deep or shallow is the extent of our love for him. I want to say something as well here. The Lord Jesus wasn't exaggerating the expectation of God. This isn't hyperbole where the Lord's saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, but really what he means is love the Lord thy God the best that you can, setting all other things aside as much as you possibly can. He's saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's what it means. It means what it says. God is worthy of our praise. God is worthy of our worship. God has redeemed us. He has purchased our salvation through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us everything. And therefore he's worthy of everything. When we consider that it's God that hath made us and not we ourselves, not only is he our Redeemer, but he's our Creator. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who's created us. He's the one who gives us the very breath that we have. We owe him everything. And our response as God's people, our response as individuals, our response as a body of believers, as a church, to every situation should be to hold closely to the God who loves us. The Bible commentator William MacDonald says, God is to have the supreme place in man's life. No other love can be allowed to rival love for God. And that's really, really hard. I think if we're truthful. There's no doubt that as God's people today, we get caught up with many things. We get caught up with the everyday pressures of life. And maybe in life this morning, and I'm not pointing fingers, by the way, but maybe in life this morning, God has been relegated. He's not there at the top. He's not there in that first place. He's not on the throne of our lives. He's been relegated, even inadvertently, even perhaps to the extent where we haven't realized that there's something else that's there that's taking his place. But God in our hearts as individuals is in a lower place. We know we're saved. We know that the Lord is there. We know that we're his children. And yet we're not really in that place of close communion or fellowship with him as we ought to be. And maybe today, as we reflect upon these things, as we consider these things, maybe today, as we just think about what the Lord Jesus has said, maybe we need to take that time to develop once again that spiritual intimacy with God that we ought to have. To learn afresh, as it were, to love him with all of our hearts. In Proverbs 4, and verse 23, the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We're to keep our hearts. Are we seeking to do that? Or are there idols that are taking precedence in our heart? One old preacher, Bible commentator, once said, the heart of man is a factory of idols. And so it can be. In these times that we're living, when we can be distracted by many things, when we can be distracted sometimes by a cause, and that cause can take precedence over our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord, when we can be distracted by pressures of life, and we can get caught up in so many things, we just need to learn, first of all, to trust in the Lord completely with all of our hearts. Trust the Lord completely. Secondly, we're to lean upon the Lord emotionally. Savior says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, these are times whenever emotions are running high for people. It's the case for Christians and non-Christians. People are concerned about our families. We're concerned about our jobs. We're concerned about loved ones who don't know Christ. We're concerned about the future and so many different things. But what's the Lord telling us here in this little section? You know, the Bible commentator, John MacArthur, writes this. He says, the term soul in this verse is closest to what we call emotion. It's the word Jesus used when he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was arrested. You see that over in Matthew 26 and verse 38. The Savior there, and he's got his three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. The Lord Jesus is there in the garden. And he's considering the weight of what lies ahead for him in just a few short hours as he's coming to the cross of Calvary. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now, I want you to notice here in that statement of Christ, and sometimes we miss this in the whole story. That wasn't Jesus talking to his Father. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He was talking to his friends. Specifically, he's talking to Peter, James, and John, those three disciples who, it appears, even when you look at the lists of the disciples, that they are the three who were closest to him. The Lord Jesus is speaking to them when he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." He's not pouring out his heart to his Father. He's expressing his emotions to his friends. He's talking to them. It's a picture of the Savior. The Lord Jesus is a picture of him and his humanity. It's only in the next verse of Matthew 26 that we find Jesus then coming into that communion with his Father. But up to that point, he's expressing his emotional feeling about what's happening. And there's a sense sometimes implied, and we do it sometimes, we're told to put on a brave face, we're told to man up, and we're told to ignore our emotions. And I don't think that's entirely the case. The Lord Jesus Christ here says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul." We're to submit all those things to him. You see, in Matthew 26 and verse 38, where he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death," in the very next verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's expressed that, he's not looking to them for all their help. He immediately turns to his Father. And he prays and he cries out to his Father. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing there? In Matthew 26 and verse 39, he's giving us an example. And it says in verse 39, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Verse 38, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." That's what he tells his disciples. And then it says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then he cometh unto his disciples. He comes back to his disciples again. But the point is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going through all of the pressure as he's looking forward to the cross. And he's anticipating what's going to come upon him. Even to the point where he cries out to his Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He sets our example in the time of emotional turmoil. What are we to do? We're to turn to the Lord. We're to look to him. We're to lean totally upon him. We're to bring our emotions to him. We're to submit them to his perfect will for our lives. And that is fundamentally how we must act if we are going to love the Lord our God with all of our souls. That's how we deal with these emotional issues. You know, for the Christian today, in days of continuing uncertainty, it is true that while things are uncertain in this world, we must be, or we ought to be, the most certain people in the world. We are those who have certainty. We have hope in Christ. And in times of crisis, and in times of turmoil, and in times of problems, we absolutely can have peace because we are the people who are at peace with God. And in times of emotional pressure, okay, we're not to ignore our emotions. Certainly we're not to. But we ought to be those who submit them to the Lord. We ought to be those who seek to be led completely by the one who we declare as our Savior and as our Master. The hymn writer penned the words, we're going to sing it at the close of the meeting. He said, "Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Do we understand that this morning? Are we submitted to the Lord that we can simply just say, "Be still my soul," because God's undertaking? We have to understand that our emotions ought not to be the thing that rules us, nor should our emotions be the thing that determines our behavior. If we're surrendering these things to the Lord, if we're seeking to love him wholly, then he is the one who will bring that comfort that can only come from a sovereign God, from a God who's in complete control. Yesterday was the 66th anniversary of the martyrdom of the five missionaries in South America, in Ecuador. The most well-known name of those, of course, is Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and you know the story, many of you will know that 2 years after her husband was martyred, she went to serve the same people who had killed her husband. She went to preach the gospel to them. And many of those same people trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. After a number of years, she returned to the United States of America and she remarried a theologian. And 3.5 years after remarrying this man, her second husband died of cancer. She suffered massive emotional turmoil over those years. And these are the words that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. She says, "There have been some hard things in my life, of course, as there have been in yours. And I cannot say to you, I know exactly what you're going through. But I can say that I know the one who knows. And I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust in him for it, we can come through to the unshakable assurance that he's in charge. He has a loving purpose, and he can transform something terrible into something wonderful." What's the primary point here? When our emotions feel like they're going to overwhelm us, when we're burdened down by those things, and we feel like they're pressing in upon us and they're going to get the better of us, we are to be those who simply look to the Lord, and we're to love him all the more for his greatness to us, for his goodness to us as his children. We're to lean upon him and we're to love him. We're to trust the Lord completely. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We're to lean upon the Lord emotionally. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. And we're to strengthen ourselves in the Lord intentionally. Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Now this last little thought here about strengthening ourselves intentionally, we're coming now to our minds. We're coming to the intention of the intellect. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to bring under control, as it were, to bring under submission in terms of worship, because we're a people who deal in the here and now. We're a people who operate in the tangible, as it were, things that we can touch and things that we can see and things that we know and we understand. But loving God is something which in some ways is an intangible, because loving God requires faith. It requires trust. It requires us to believe in the first place almost in the existence of God, to believe in the sovereignty of God, to believe in the power of God, to believe in the salvation of God. It requires faith. And because of how we engage in life in a general sense, loving God with our mind can sometimes be a hard thing to do, because our minds are so easily distracted. It requires real effort. It requires us to focus our minds, to have that focus, almost tunnel vision viewpoint. But when we look around us, when we see the creative handiwork of God, when we see the power of God in creation, when we understand that the Bible tells us that God created the world and everything that's in it, whenever we understand that truth, that in itself is the first witness to us of what we believe. Man wants to imagine that this earth just appeared out of nothing. They want to imagine that there was nothing and there was an explosion and then there was something and it all came together into something beautiful, and that's not what happened. And because man doesn't want to accept the power of a creator, man doesn't want to accept the existence of a creator, man rejects the idea of a creator. But for those of us today who are saved, we're instructed to focus our minds to love the Lord with all of our minds. And when we look around us and we see the handiwork of God, it points us to a creator. It points us to one who we can have faith in, to one who we can have trust in. The idea here, whenever the Lord Jesus is saying, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind," the idea in the original language here is that it requires a concentrated effort. It requires a bending of the will, as it were. It requires mental strength. And I think If we're truthful with ourselves and if we were truthful with each other, we can understand that we can become so easily distracted in our minds because of everything that's going on. Whether it's the things we're thinking about, whether it's the things that catch our attention, whatever it might be. How many of us, when we settle down to pray, maybe in your own home, and you settle down to pray, and you've just got your mind, in a sense, settled, and you start to pray, and then the thoughts begin to come into your mind. Things that you haven't even been thinking about. Things that you didn't even realize, perhaps, that you were having any consideration about even at the back of your mind. And yet it comes into your forefront of your mind once you settle to pray. So often we settle to pray, or we settle to read the Word of God, and our thoughts begin to race. And we start to think about other things. And of course the devil wants to cause our minds to race. And the flesh, as it were, rises up against us through the mind. Because if we're settling our mind to focus upon the Word of God, if we're settling our mind to communicate with God by the means of prayer, well, we're in a good place. And the devil doesn't want us there. And the flesh rises up against us. Maybe those things that are racing through our minds, maybe worries about what's happening in the world, and some of those things are understandable concerns. And yet, if we truly believe in a sovereign God, we ought to be able to just give those things over to Him. We ought to be able to just rest our minds on the fact that He's in charge. Do we really have our minds fixed and focused on the absolute authority of the God who we profess? I've quoted these verses before. I love them. In Isaiah 26, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now we often focus, I often personally focus upon that first part of those two verses where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." But verse 4, Isaiah says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever." Trust the Lord at all times. That's whether the times are good or whether they're bad. That's whether there's trouble. That's whether it's a smooth road. It's whether it's a hard road. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Keep your mind fixed upon the Lord. The Lord Jesus says that we're to love the Lord with all of our mind. And that takes effort. And it takes work. It takes perseverance and it takes concentration. But if we can focus our minds on the fact that He's in control, if we can focus our thoughts upon the fact that He is God, it makes it that little bit easier. God is still in control. Do we believe that this morning? That God is still in control? We don't always know the reason why things happen, whether it's looking around at the world or whether it's what's happening in our own lives. We don't always understand the reason. But if we can get our minds tuned and trained to such an extent that whatever comes in and presses upon us, that our instinct is to say, "The Lord is in control," it will make things a whole lot simpler for us if we would simply learn to trust in Him. And if we are learning more and more to trust in Him because He's God and we're not, He's in control and we're not, as we're learning to trust in Him, we will learn to love Him more and more. We trust in the Lord completely. We lean upon the Lord emotionally. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord intentionally. And if we do that, and if we endeavor and strive to do that, we will demonstrate to a lost and a fallen world that we love the Lord with all our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our mind. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. So let's seek to do it for His name's sake. Amen.